You've called us all out of darkness, Lord, into your marvelous light. We who were not a people now are a people of your own very special people. We who hadn't obtained mercy now have obtained mercy, Lord. Well, we're going to see all these great truths today. And Lord, I'm afraid sometimes they become mundane in our life. I just ask today that you take these truths and just show us what great blessings we have being part of your kingdom. Lord, what great privileges we have being part of your kingdom. Lord, and what great responsibilities we have as part of your kingdom. Lord, never let these truths become blasé to us, Lord. Let them always be very special in our hearts. Lord, that can only be done by the power of your Spirit. You make these truths real, Lord, and I ask today that you take the marvelous truths in 2 Peter, Lord, and that you just begin to shed your light on them for us. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, Peter has two favorite words. Who can tell me what they are? We know one of them. We talked about it. What's the word he uses quite often that we looked at? All of you scholars that took notes. Precious. I know you know it. You just didn't want to say it. Precious. The other word that he uses quite often is therefore. So two words that Peter uses is precious and therefore. Now, that tells me something about this whole book of 1 Peter. And really, we're going to get into the 2 Peter too. When he keeps using that word precious, who is he talking about mainly when he talks about, who is he talking about when he says he is precious? He's talking about Christ. And not only is Christ precious to him, he's precious to us. And that makes us precious to God. So that's really the theme of this book. But then there's this word he likes to use, this therefore. I mean, you're going to see this therefore. You're going to see precious three times in just these first, in chapter 2. And then you're going to see the word therefore three or four times in chapter 2. Now, when we see the word therefore, we ask what it's there for. We're going to get into that later on. But what does that usually tell you? If you've got a therefore, what's usually happening? You've got some application, don't you? So really the theme, I mean, we really could narrow this book down to two words. He's precious, so therefore. He's precious to God, so therefore. He's precious to us, so therefore. We're precious to Him, so therefore. See, that's really the theme of what He's telling us. And He's wanting to show us just how precious He is to us and just how we should apply Him to our lives. And that's really what He's telling us in this book. All right, now let's go to verse 1 in chapter 2, and we'll get one of those therefores right away. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and I'll go ahead and read the first three verses, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word of God, is really what he's talking about there, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is giving, that the Lord is kind, if you've tasted that, then you're to do all of these things. Now, we got to always ask when we see the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? He's really coming back to verse 22. So let's of chapter 1. Look back at verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, when we looked at that word purified last week, you remember what I told you? I told you that that's in the Greek perfect tense. Now, I'm not trying to make you guys Greek scholars by giving you these tenses. But in English, the English and Greek is different in this sense. We really can clue in on the word more in the Greek because those tenses really help us with that. When you see an aorist verb and you see a perfect verb, they're different. And so when we see a perfect verb, a tense, what he's saying right there, he's saying that this has happened at some point in the past and it continues on in the future. Now, I've used that enough now. By now, y'all, when I say a perfect verb, you ought to know what I'm talking about. I have to remind myself still, so I'll keep reminding you too. But that's a process that took place when we were saved. We were purified. That's really what the author of Hebrews told us, didn't he? That we had been sanctified and we're being sanctified and we're going to be sanctified. That's a perfect tense working there. So we were once purified when we were saved, but we're continuing to be purified. Therefore, Since you have been purified, your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. We were purified into love. We were purified so that we would love each other. That's why God, so we could become a family. That's why we were purified. So we were purified into the love of the brethren. And he says, since you have been purified, your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love. Now that's sincere. Remember that word, that Greek word? That was a hypocrite. A hypocrite. The A mean not hypocrite. The alpha in the Greek means not. So you're not hypocritical. The love is not hypocritical love. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in non-hypocritical love of the brethren, and you don't act it out, it's real love, love one another fervently. Now, how do you do that? That's what he's telling us. That's what the therefore there is in chapter 2, verse 1. How do you love each other? You got to do something about it. You got to lay aside all malice, all deceit, all envy, and all evil speaking. You got to lay it aside. That says that's a participle. It says, therefore, laying aside. That is a picture of taking some dirty, old, raggedy pair of jeans with holes in them and throwing them in the garbage can because you're not going to wear them anymore. Now, actually, you could take them to the mall and you can probably get $75 for them now. But that's the picture that he's painting right here. Those are ragged, dirty clothes that you need to take off and you need to get rid of. Now, it's real important here, the tense. That participle is an aorist participle. Now, what does that mean? What's the aorist mean in the Greek? It means that it's in a particular point of time. This is not a process. This is not something that you do over time. This is not some way you develop and grow. This is something that you've got to do once and for all. You've got to lay aside, if you're a Christian, once and for all, we have got to do this. All malice. This is a tall order right here. All deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking. Once and for all. Since you've been purified, and you're being purified, and you're to love the brother, into the love of the brother, you've got to lay this stuff aside like dirty clothes and get rid of it and never put it on again. Now that's pretty tall order right there. I mean, just look at some of these things. You know what malice is? Malice is desiring to inflict pain on somebody, to get revenge. When you're driving down the highway and they do something, cut you off, you want to cut them right back off. That's malice. You got to lay that aside. We got to lay it aside. And then there's lay aside all deceit. That's in the King James, I think it's guile. It literally in the Greek, it's bait. That's the word. Lay aside your bait, your trickery. In other words, you're trying to get something out of somebody. Flattery is the word that fits right here. You remember Nathanael when Philip called him and he said, "Hey, I think we found the Messiah." He said, "Who is he?" He said, "He's Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Come and see. Come and see this Jesus of Nazareth." And so Philip takes him to Jesus. And when Jesus sees him coming, he says, "Behold, an Israelite." He said, he saw him praying under the tree. I mean, we'll get into that one day. But he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. There is no deceit. There's no flattery." I mean, Nathanael wasn't flattering Jesus, was he? And Jesus heard those words when he said it because he's God. He wasn't flattering him when he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Nathanael wasn't a flatterer. That's why he said that. And we got to get rid of flattery, of trying to deceive people to get something out of people. That's what he's talking about right there. So deceit. And then there's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something that you aren't. And that's something we got to lay aside. We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty at times of pretending to be something that we really aren't. We're just like the rest of this world. We're not. You're not super religious. I'm not super religious. We might pretend to be. We got to lay that kind of stuff. We've got to realize that we're no better than anybody out there. We've got to realize our state in this world. Now, we're going to see that we've got a real, in Jesus Christ, we've been lifted way up into the heavenlies. And we've been given great graces through Jesus Christ. But that is not because we're better than other people. That's by grace and by being obedient to the Word of God. But hypocrisy we've got to lay aside. And then he says, envy. Envy's covetousness. It's desiring something else that somebody else has. Now, there's nothing wrong to desire somebody else's possessions. There's nothing wrong for me to look at Bridget's Mini Cooper out there and say, man, I'd like to have that little sports car. That's not wrong. But if I start detesting Bridget because she has a Mini Cooper and I don't, or if I start plotting to steal her Mini Cooper and take it away from her, then that's the word that he's using right there. Now, I'm not going to steal your Mini Cooper. Don't worry about it. You see the difference? We got to lay that kind of stuff aside. And then here's one we really got to watch. All evil speaking. In the Greek, that is literally talking down. Talking down people. Putting people down. Gossiping about people, slandering other people, we've got to lay that aside. If I'm talking down someone else, we all know deep inside what we're doing when we're doing that. What are we doing? We're trying to lift who up? Ourselves. See, that's why it's so evil. And it's hypocrisy. It really borders on hypocrisy. And envy, and all of those things. I think we live in a society. I don't go to many movies, but the few movies you go to, it's cool to put people down. That's the way of the world. That is not the way of a Christian. You shouldn't be putting people down. All right, now, he goes on. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Now, back in verse 22, you were purified and you're being purified. You know how you're being purified? You're being purified by what we're doing here today, by the Word of God. You're being purified by the Word. Now, that was in the perfect tense, so that's a going on process. Now, he's not just talking here. Now, this is where some people misinterpret this text. He's not talking here for newborn Christians. That as a newborn Christian, this is a simile, not a metaphor. As newborn, but as the deer pants after water. He's not saying as long as you're like a deer, you need to pant after water. He's saying you should pant as a deer pants. And you should desire, crave the Word as a newborn baby craves milk. He's not saying your newborn babies crave it. That would be a metaphor. It's different. So this is a simile. You see the difference here. And I've heard that misinterpreted so many times. Well, the newborn babes, you require the... And over in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews did talk about talk about milk and meat. And Paul talks about milk and meat. But here he's using this simply as a simile. So don't get that confused. He says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's how you grow as a Christian. Now, we're to desire as much as a baby desires that milk bottle. How many of you have ever raised children, had babies, fed babies? Most of you in here, if you haven't, you've been around babies in bottles. Let me tell you about a baby craving a bottle. When it comes time to feed that baby, he starts moving around and shuffling around and gets real itchy, and you know it's time for his feeding and whimpering a little bit easy, and then he gives you about a minute. I'm not talking about my boys here. He gives you about a minute, and then he cries and he screams. And I mean, it's a loud cry. And then all of a sudden, there's silence. If you hadn't got him that bottle,
Now, why is he silent? He holds his breath and he turns red. And then he lets out this blood-curdling yell that would wake the dead. See, because he craves that bottle. Friends, that's the way it should be with the Word of God. You should crave the Word of God the same way that a baby craves milk. See, that's a baby's natural reaction. And what Peter is saying here, your natural reaction to being born again should be that you crave the Word of God. Now, if you don't have a craving for the Word of God, if you're not interested in this, then you probably need to check whether you're born again or not. If you're not craving the Word of God, there's something wrong. And man, I look at all the churches that are meeting today, and I'm not trying to lift us up and put any of the churches down. I'm not getting into that. But I'm not talking down these churches. But there should be a cry from people. There should be that people crying out like babies, where is the Word? Feed me, feed me. I want my Word. And if there's no Word of God, then there's some kind of problem. And I'll tell you what, it's one of two things. It's one of two things. If there's no desire for the Word of God in a particular church, it's one of two things. And this is a real dangerous situation. Both ways it's dangerous. One reason that the members of certain churches don't crave the Word of God is that the members aren't babies. They're dolls. They're pretending they look like babies, but they really haven't been born again, and there's no life in them. If there was life in them, they would crave the Word of God. Now, let me tell you the other scenario that I believe happens, and this is why if all of you are here and all of you have been coming here, so I'm not trying to recruit anybody or anything like that. I'm not speaking as a guest in another church. But this is why it's so dangerous if you're in a church where the Word of God is not taught. Have you ever seen have you seen these babies on TV from Darfur in Africa and the Sudan, these babies? You know, they tell you about the process that those babies go through. They start out and they don't have the milk to feed those babies. And they don't the mothers don't have the proper nourishment in the milk. So the babies are starving. And as they're starving, their physical capabilities break down, their mental capabilities break down, and their hunger mechanism breaks down. And there comes a point in time where they don't even care to eat. You can't feed them a bottle. They have to be force-fed in order to keep them alive. And I think in a lot of churches today, that's what's happened. As it says in the prophets, they have been starved of the Word of God. And they don't even want it anymore. Don't ever let that, I don't care where you go, don't let that happen to you. If you ignore the Word of God and you have no desire, and maybe you have a desire for the Word of God, but you don't take the effort to be where the Word of God is taught, and you starve yourself, there'll come a point where you don't have any desire for the Word of God. See, as newborn babies, we desire the pure milk. I used to try to trick my kids sometimes and mix a lot of water in there with the milk. That didn't work either. They'd go right through them and they'd be screaming in a few minutes. They desire the pure milk. They desire milk that's not mixed with anything. You can't mix the Word of God with other religions, with world philosophies, and it be any good. It will not nourish you. You will not grow by it. You can't water it down. You can't water it down. You can't take the Bible out of context. It has to be pure milk, and pure milk is whole milk. And the whole milk of the Word of God is Genesis to Revelation. You can't water it down and pick and choose what you want, or you'll never grow by it. All right, now, verse 3. He says something. He says, he puts a condition on this. I mean, you're to desire it as newborn babies. You should be craving the Word of God. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I like the translation there, that the Lord is gracious. What does the psalmist say? He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, I tell you what, if you've tasted the Lord, your craving for the Lord and for His Word becomes greater and greater and greater the more you taste of Him. You know, when Bill Clinton was president of the United States, he had a real problem with his weight. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. But the culprit of his weight problem was his craving for potato chips. They said that he would open a bag of potato chips and he would eat just a few chips. And if you've ever, you know, the commercial, you can't eat just one Lay's. If you've ever opened a bag, if you like potato chips and you crave potato chips, like I do chocolate cake or something, that's why I don't have Brenda make chocolate cake, because I'll eat the whole thing. But if you crave, Bill Clinton craved those potato chips, and he'd get into a bag, and they said he couldn't stop till he finished the big old giant bag of potato chips. And his weight would go up by 20 or 30 pounds. You know, that's a bad thing for the human body, but that is a good thing for a Christian. You should have tasted, you should taste and see that the Lord is good. And the fact that you've tasted of His grace should make you just crave His Word. That's what He's saying right there. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All right, now, look at verse 4 and 5. He says, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Now, he puts an emphasis there. He's not just rejected by men. He's rejected indeed by men. I mean, this world has rejected Christ. Don't kid yourself. But chosen by God and precious. There's that word precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, man, that is a mouthful. And I say a mouthful in the sense a mouthful of theology. There is a whole theology here. First of all, we're coming to Him. We desire Jesus Christ, because we've tasted and seen that He is good. And He says, coming to Him as to a living stone. That coming to Him, that is a present Greek tense participle right there. What does that mean? That is continuous action. We continually to come to Him. He's not talking about coming to Him for our salvation. He's talking about coming to Him continuously throughout our lives on this earth, forever. We should be continuously coming to Jesus Christ as a living stone. Now, the Bible often uses a stone or rock to refer to Christ. That's you'll see it throughout the Old Testament. I wrote some of these down, the stone of Israel. In Exodus, He's the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, He's the rock of judgment and truth. David called Him the rock, my fortress. Isaiah calls Him the rock of ages. And then Paul sums this all up in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He says that rock that they referred to is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He's the living rock. Now, why a rock? Why use a rock? Because a rock is strong. It's dense. I mean, it has density. It has stability. You know, when I look at a rock, there's something missing about a rock. In fact, if I could find anything natural in this world that has the least life in it, it's a rock. And I mean, and so he's got to carry this metaphor a little bit further. So he calls Him a living rock. Peter says He is a living rock, not just some force. And he's making that clear. Like some people believe God is. He's not just some force. He's not just strength. He's not just our fortress. He is eternally alive. He is an individual God who we worship. And sadly, he says here, He's been rejected indeed by men. You know, I have to give you the tense here too. The tense there is not the past tense. It's not even the perfect tense. It's the present tense. That means he's continuously, throughout the history of this world, He's been rejected by men. The Jews rejected him. He came into his own received him not. Rome hung him on a cross, they rejected him. Most of the nations of history, in fact, all the nations to some degree, have rejected him. Well, what about the United States? Friends, I'll tell you what, I used to think this was a Christian nation, but I don't believe that anymore. I've come full circle on that. I mean, we have a good, strong, the largest remnant of Christians, I believe, evangelical Christians in the world. Truly born-again Christians. I do believe that. We ain't going to be that way long. I mean, South Korea and China and all those countries have about to catch us. But he's been rejected. I mean, you go to the workplace, you go to the schools, you go to in our government, he is rejected indeed by men. And then he says, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Let me add one thing to that rejection. That word rejection is a special word in the Greek. It means rejected after examination. Now, what's that mean? Rejected after examination. I'll give you an example. I used to go dress shopping with my wife. I don't do that anymore. I'm glad she's not in here so I can say anything I want. If any of you tell, you're going to be in trouble. But I used to go to the mall with my wife. She wanted me to look at the dresses she was going to buy. And she would go into the sale. Going on sale, she wasn't going to get. But she would get like 10. Oh, I like this. Oh, I like this. 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 She'd get like 10 dresses. And we'd go back to the dressing room. And, you know, it usually was during the Super Bowl or something like that. I mean, so it was driving me nuts. And she would go back into the dressing room. And it wasn't the Super Bowl, believe me. But, I mean, it was a good ball game or something was on. I'd rather be doing than at that dressing room. And she would go back into the dressing room. Kimber, you go back there and tell my wife? Okay, good. Anyway, she would come out one dress at a time, and she, how do you like this? Oh, it's okay. I'm not gonna say it looks bad. I mean, how you look? Looks good. And she would go through all 10 of those dresses, and then she'd bring them back, go hang them all back on the rack. I say, why? You don't like them? Oh, well, this one's too expensive. Well, if it's too expensive, why don't you take it back there and go through all this rental? Or I don't like the color of this dress. Or I don't like. See, that's the picture that he's given right here. People, don't kid yourself. See, I hear this thing, well, if we can get the gospel out to the world, that the world will receive Christ. It's just a matter of getting the gospel out to the world. Friends, if you live in the United States of America, you know who Jesus Christ is. And people have looked at Jesus Christ. And they say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. I've rejected him. That's a real dangerous place to be. He's been rejected by man, but he's been chosen by God. I'll tell you what, that says a lot right there. He's been chosen by God. What's he been chosen for? To save mankind. And if God chose him to save mankind and mankind rejects him, mankind is lost. Because there's no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And if you reject him, you reject the only way of salvation. Now people in this world would call me a bigot for saying that. A religious fanatic. Friends, a hate monger. I'm not a hate monger. I'm a fanatic for Jesus Christ. I'll raise my hand and say I am. But that's in love I say that. In love, Christ says that. Christ doesn't say, well, I've, you know, God doesn't say, I've chosen Christ. If you don't accept him, the hell with you. He's not saying that. He said, I've given you my son, and you've rejected him. That's not being bigoted. That's not being fanatical. That's giving you the truth. And for the world, the devil to twist that around like he doesn't make us out to be hate mongers because we believe in absolute truth is totally wrong. And he's chosen by God and precious. Does that word precious mean? We've looked at it. It means of greatest value. The dearest thing to God is His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, and He should be the dearest thing to us. He's our Creator. He's our priest. He's our King. He's our sacrifice. And He's our life. He gives us new life. See, which brings us to verse number 5. He gives us life, and so we also, who were dead in our trespasses, we were nothing but rocks, little pebbles on the ground, dust of this earth. We also have become living stones. We are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see the picture that He's painting right here? Do you understand the truth of what He's showing us right here? There was a tabernacle out in the wilderness. There was a temple in Jerusalem. All of that's been gone. All of that is gone. And now there is a new living temple. That's what He's about to show us. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And then there's the apostles and the prophets. And on top of that, He's putting living stones one by one, you and I, until the temple is complete. That's the temple of the kingdom of God. It's not brick and mortar. It's flesh. It's flesh and blood. It's us. We're the living stones. And see, He gives us all that He is. He's a priest. We're going to be priests. He's a king. We're going to be kings. He made a sacrifice. We're to make spiritual sacrifices. What are those spiritual sacrifices? He gives them to us. He says we're to make sacrifices, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those sacrifices? He's given them to us. Coming to Him. That's the sacrifice. In verse 4, He's already said it. Laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Those are the spiritual sacrifices that we make. See, let me tell you what that requires. You've got to offer up your will. You've got to offer up your time to come to Him. You've got to offer up your thoughts to come to Him. You've got to give something up. You've got to offer up your desires. You've got to give Him time in prayer. Those are the spiritual sacrifices. You've got to give Him your life. That's what He wants. That's what Paul said, didn't he, in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Peter says something here that we got to pay attention to. We're to make spiritual sacrifices, but acceptable to God. But how do we make them? Through Jesus Christ. Really, I like the translation, by Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in the verse I just read you? In Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what both of them are saying? They're saying that's not something you can do. You can suck up and do in your own effort. The spiritual sacrifices that you make are by the Spirit of God. Friends, you can't, in verse 22, when he says, since you have purified your souls, you can't do that on your own. You have to cut back on the coffee, too. We have a lot of action here. All right. Since you have purified your souls in the obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love, I mean, you can't purify yourself. You can't lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking. You can't do all of that on your own. You've got to do it by the mercies of God. Now, how do I get the mercies of God? Coming to Him. See, you want your task in life, your sacrifice? You come to Him. The other sacrifices will come by Christ. If you don't make the sacrifice of your time and effort to come to Him, none of these other things are going to happen. That's what he's saying right there. All right, now, let's go to verse 6 and 7. in verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore. Now, I'll tell you what these next two therefores are there for before we even ask the question. What Peter is saying, Peter's giving us this great picture. And it's almost this, I mean, for us, like I say, for some of us it's become mundane. For some of us, this is not new. We know that we're part of the temple, living temple of God. But for the people he was speaking to, this almost would sound crazy. He's saying, you know, we've got a temple. We've got a temple in Jerusalem. If it had been destroyed at that point, depending upon when this book was written, we're going to have another one. No, he's saying, no, all of that's gone. The tabernacle, the temple are gone. He's saying there's going to be a new temple. And Jesus Christ is going to be the cornerstone of that temple. And you're going to be the living stones that make up that temple. Well, Peter, I don't know if I can buy that or not. So he brings them to Scripture. See, he says, therefore, I'm not dreaming this up. It is also contained in the Scripture. And then he quotes Psalm Isaiah 28:6 in verse 6. In verse 7, he quotes Psalm 118:22. And in verse 8, he quotes Isaiah 8:4. So he gives us three passages from the Old Testament that prove exactly what he's been saying to us in these earlier verses in chapter 2. Look at what he says. He says the first one, behold, I lay, quoting Isaiah 28:16, in Zion a chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, the living stone. The elect. You're the elect. You've been chosen. Looking back at verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God. You've been chosen. He's been elected. He's been elected. He's precious. We looked at the word precious. See, he got that right out of this text. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Then there's another therefore. So he gives him another scripture. To you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected. That's where he got the thing that Jesus is rejected by man. In verse 4. I think it's in verse 4. Yeah, he says rejected indeed. He has become the chief cornerstone, the living stone upon which the church is going to be, upon which the new temple, the church of God is built. We are, the church of God is the new temple of God. Now, I got to break there for a minute because we talked about this once before. But this is evidence again that Peter never saw himself as the cornerstone of the church. He never saw himself as the anchor of the church. When Jesus asked the disciples, and we talked about this before, he said, who do they say that I am? Who are the people saying that I am? And they said, oh, you might be Jeremiah, you might be Isaiah, you might be John the Baptist. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter made that great confession. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said back to Peter, he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of the living God who is in heaven. That's who's revealed this to you. And upon this, and he uses the name Cephas again, you little stone, upon this rock, this rock, not little stone, but big stone, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, Peter had no doubt that what Jesus, he might have doubted it back then, but when he used this text right here, he had no doubt that he was not the rock that the church was built on. He knew that the rock that the church is built on is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And that statement that upon this rock, that I'm the Messiah, that's what the church is built upon. Not upon a sinner like Peter. We saw the other night in Luke chapter 5, Peter, when he saw Jesus and he determined that Jesus was God, he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. So he knew very well that he wasn't Pope. You can make him Pope if you want to, but Peter didn't want to be Pope. And then in verse 8, he's going to talk about being rejected. This is where he gets us rejected again. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Three times in this little passage, he speaks of Jesus being rejected by men. Three times. Now, he says they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now, the Calvinists jump all over this passage. And I'll tell you why they do. If you go to the first part of verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen. You see that word chosen? Calvinists love the word chosen. And I'm kind of a moderate Calvinist here, but I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, and I'm not going to get in all that again. But so I'm not putting you down if you're a Calvinist. If you want to believe that way, believe that way. If you want to be right, listen real carefully to what I got to say. See, they see that as saying they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. In other words, they stumble because they were appointed to stumble. You were chosen, they were appointed to stumble. You see how they get that out of that? That's not really a good Greek word study, though. That word appointed doesn't mean predestined. That word appointed literally means to sink down into the mud. What he's saying right there is because of their disobedience to the gospel, to the word of God, they've allowed themselves to sink down into the mud of this world, never to return. They've made that choice. They were disobedient instead of obedient. See, that's their problem. He says, but you have been chosen. You're a chosen just... How were you chosen? Because of your obedience to the gospel. See, you're not chosen because... Ron's not chosen to the king because he's good, better looking than somebody else. He might be. He's been chosen to the kingdom because he was obedient to the word when he heard the word. That's how I was chosen. That's how you were chosen. God knew you were going to make that choice before the foundation of the world. I have no doubt about that, and that's clear in the Bible. But don't give yourself any merit for that choice. Don't think of yourself as better than others. And that's the trouble with hyper-Calvinism. It says, hey, we've been elected. To hell with the rest of the world. No, our job, what we want to see is these disobedient children like I was before I got saved, becoming obedient children and therefore becoming chosen children of God. Look at verse 22 again. Since you have purified your souls, how did you purify your souls? Because you were elected to purify your... Because you were chosen to purify your soul? What's he say in verse 22 of chapter 1? By obeying the truth. So if you disobey the truth of the gospel, you sink down into the mud and mire of this world. That's what he's saying right there. So throw the Calvinism thing out of there. It's not there. But you are a chosen generation, not just a priesthood. It was a holy priesthood in the other verse. He brings it up a step higher. He calls you part of the royal priesthood. Holy priesthood, now that's a pretty good thing. Because the highest priest... Once a year, he was set apart for God to go into the very presence of God. Now, that was a dangerous thing to do. But you're a holy priesthood. You've been set apart to go into the very presence of God. But even more than that, he takes it one step higher. You're part of a royal holy priesthood. Not only do you go into the presence of God, you go into the presence of God because you're part of the family of God. You're part of the monarchy of God. You're going to rule and reign, it says in Revelation, as priests and kings unto the Lord. That's your future. You're not just a priesthood like a Levitical priest. You are a royal priest. A holy nation. That's a chosen generation. That's a race, a chosen race of Jews and Gentiles. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a nation set apart for God. Coming to God, that should be our job. His own special people. You know what? All you guys in here are special to me. Some of you are more special than others. But those are my own special people right there. And one day we're going to all be like that together too. But that's the sense of that. That's what Peter's saying right there. Just like these are my own special people, these two boys, all of us are God's own special people. You're His family. You're part of His monarchy. You're part of His inheritance. He's given you everything He could possibly give you. That for what? So that we go about our merry way and forget Him? No, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What's His marvelous light? His light is His Holy Spirit. His life is His truth. The truth that He said earlier that angels and prophets, they all desire to look upon. You've been given that light, that truth. His glory, the glory of God is indescribable light. And we've been given that light. We don't see it right now, but friends, when you see it, you ain't going to want anything else. Who once were not a people. Now He's going to kind of compare us to the Jewish nation. We once were not a people. The Jews were His nation. They're still His special people, but they're not His own special people. There's a difference. They're His special nation. You're His special person. A lot of Jews are in there too. I'm not saying the Jews still aren't the chosen nation. They're the chosen nation. But you're the chosen people, the very special chosen people. And those Jews that believe are too. Who once were not a people, but are now a people. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Obtained mercy. A bunch of nobodies is what we were, is what He's saying. Who God chose to die for. And to offer that salvation to us. And simply by receiving it, we become part of His kingdom. Now that's pretty exciting stuff. If you really are listening, it's really exciting stuff. See, He's given us a picture of the new kingdom is what He's done. The old tabernacle, the temple, that's gone forever. They'll build one for the Antichrist, but that's just going through some motions for history's sake. It's been replaced by a new temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are the living stones. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. I mean, we're the chosen few. That's who you are. We were living in darkness and now we're living in His marvelous light. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how all that has happened. But I got to tell you something. It's only going to get better. That's the good news. It's going to get better and better and better. See, go with me for a minute. Let's look at what happened when the tabernacle. Before we do that, look at verse 5 before you turn. At the first part of verse 5, He says, "You also as living stones are being built up." Now what's that imply? It's a work in progress. We're being built into the temple of God. That's what's happening. It's not finished yet. There's more stones to be added. But what's going to happen when that temple's complete? That's what I want to look at for just a minute as we close this thing up. And the way we can get that answer is by looking at what happened when the tabernacle was complete. And then go over for just a minute and look at what happened when. And this is only going to take a minute, so bear with me because this is exciting stuff. And what happened when the temple was complete. So jump over to Exodus 40 real quick. Now if you look at your subheadings as you head over there, you're going to see that the last part of Exodus, all those chapters, making of the golden lampstand, making of the ark of testimony, making of the showbread, making of the altar. This is all of the last part of Exodus is this building of the tabernacle out in the wilderness. And they're building it up. It's being built. Same stage that we're in. It's being built. But look what happens when it's finally finished in chapter 40. Look down in verse 33. They're going to raise it up. They're going to raise that tent up in chapter 40, verse 33. And He raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. The tabernacle was complete. Now watch what happens. Then a cloud covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was so powerful that even Moses himself, who had been in the presence of God, this presence of God was so powerful that Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Go look at what happened for a minute when the temple was completed over in 2 Chronicles. Same thing. You read through 2 Chronicles and they're doing all the work and they're getting the temple all finished. And over in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. They're going to dedicate the temple now. It's all complete. And so Solomon offers up this prayer. He says, "Now therefore," in verse 41 of chapter 6, we'll go back there for a second. He says, "Now therefore," 2 Chronicles 6:41, "Arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord, do not turn away the face of your Messiah. Remember the mercies of your servant David." When Solomon had finished chapter 7 praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it was so great that the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory had filled the Lord's house. What's the author of Hebrews tell us about all these temples and tabernacles? They were shadows of the real thing that was going to come. And that's what Peter's been telling us about. So we go over and look at a real close passage to this over in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll close here, finish here. We're already closing. We're going to finish. Don't you hate when a preacher says he's closing? You know he's got a lot more to go. We're almost done. Stick with me because this is good. Paul, speaking in Ephesians, he says basically the same thing that Peter said in Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody with me? Look down at verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, you who no longer were strangers and foreigners," but he says, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Isn't that exactly what Peter's told us, isn't it? "Having been built." Now, you've been laid. Your stone's been laid. You're on there, man. The building's going up. You're there. I'm on there. It ain't complete yet, though. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted." It's not done yet. You're on there. The walls are coming up. But there's more to do. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together." Watch this. Remember the glory coming down on the tabernacle? Remember the glory coming down on the temple? That's what you're being built for. So God can pour out His glory. And you become the very dwelling place of God. That's our future. See, the temple's being built, living stone by living stone, until one day, the last person that's going to be saved is going to be saved. And that's in God's time. You ain't going to make it happen. You can have all the programs you want. You can't force that issue. When God finds that last person who's going to make that choice to be obedient to His Word, that's going to be the last living stone. It's going to come into place, and that temple is going to be complete. And then you better watch out. Because if you're still here, you're going to be snatched up into the air, and then the glory of God is going to fill that whole temple.
And like the priests and like Moses, you wouldn't be able to stand it if it wasn't for those new glorified bodies.
Well, what about now? We've been sealed with the Spirit. We've gotten our earnest deposit, is what that means. Some of us have been baptized in the Spirit. I believe the baptism of the Spirit for power. And from times there's fillings of the Holy Spirit. But friends, you have tasted, you've only tasted it. When that last stone is placed, that last person saved, then you and I are going to be the very dwelling place of God Almighty. You heard of demon possession? You're going to be God possessed. And you know what that means? That means unspeakable joy and peace forever. Forever. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's go, Lord. Father, we just praise you and thank you for the great privileges we have now, the great future we have coming. Lord, you look out there and you know that last person that you've created who is going to accept your offer for salvation, Lord. He's going to be obedient to your word. And Lord, when that person's saved, then, Lord, we just can't wait to experience the wealth of blessings that you're going to give us. And that blessing being most of all, Lord, not pearly gates and streets of gold, but your very presence in a real and permanent way. We just thank you for that future, Lord. We thank you for our present. We thank you that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you in Christ's name, because it's only through him that this is all happening. It's in his precious name.